Good morning, everybody. Trusting everybody had a good last week and hopefully a good Saturday, and you're ready to kick off another week. Well, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, since this is church, whether it's in book form or on your phone, look with me to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue, our series on worship. Hope you've gotten something out of it thus far. And we've got a few more talks in store after today on this. But I hope it's at least open your eyes that worship is not something we just come in, plop in a chair, and sing a few songs and say we've done. For many, we call this a worship service, but for many, it's not a worship service because they didn't worship, right? They didn't worship. And so going through, and as I said, the reason we're looking out of the book of Revelation is because it is the book that really is, you know, it's, as I've said before, if you read the book and you don't come out singing, you've misunderstood the book. And most of us misunderstood the book, right? We come out sometimes afraid. But when John is invited into the throne room of heaven, and he sees his majesty on the throne, sees 24 elders on their throne, surrounding the throne, the four living creatures, and they're an odd group, we'll have to admit, right, by their description. Who are they? Don't know. Four living creatures, that's what it says. I think that is going to be something that I look forward to when I get to the new world, is going, show me them wings again, right? What's going on with y'all? So, anyway, last week we took one line, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." And if you'll notice here in Revelation 4 and 5, and let me just stress this, a verse never can mean anything without a context. A verse can never mean anything out of context. And I was just writing a paper yesterday, and part of the introduction, I address that, the temptation, because the original language of the Bible didn't come with chapter and verses, right? It was just a letter. Does anybody write a letter? Most people don't even write a letter today, but if you wrote a letter today, would you put chapter and verses on there? No, you just write the letter. And the reason chapters and verses were put there is for easy navigation, but the temptation has been is that it has tempted us to copy and paste and give me inspiration. Well, the Bible can give inspiration, no doubt about it, because it was inspired by the Creator. But a verse cannot mean anything by itself. The smallest unit in which carries meaning is a paragraph. Does that make sense? Because if you take a, you know, say you're reading Lonesome Dove and you pull a sentence out, you may have an idea what it means, but you don't know until you read what's going on in the context. Well, the Bible is the same way. We would say that the Bible is more than just a mere book, but sometimes we read it less than how we would read any other book, you see? So it's important for us to remember that. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see this majestic scene again where John is invited into the throne room of heaven. He sees his majesty upon the throne, describing it like an emerald rainbow, the thunder, rumbles of thunder and peals of lightning, a sea as clear as crystal in front of the throne, 24 elders on their throne, surrounding his throne, these four living beings. And we see this first song in 4:8, sung by these four living creatures. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful," or the Almighty, "who was, who is, and is to come." Amen. That's the first little hymn. The second hymn is what we looked at last week. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Amen. And then if you look into Revelation 5, we see a few more songs, but this is particularly to the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed." This is in 5:9. "You were killed, and at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, nations. You have appointed them as kingdom and as priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you know if you're a believer in Christ, that's your future? If you're a believer, that's your future. And then we see another song in verse 12. And all of whom were singing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise." It says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Notice that we've gone from the four living creatures to the 24 elders to now all of creation. It says, "In heaven, on earth, and on the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, and glory, ruling power forever and ever." A lot going on. Do you get the idea that it's a singing bunch? Right? I mean, they're jumping at the chance to burst forth in glorious song. But they have a reason for it. They have a reason for it. Because it is their way of adoring God for many reasons. One, for just being God. Two, for being the Creator. Three, for providing a way of salvation. Now, does that part in Revelation 5:12, does that sound an awful lot like Philippians 2? It says that at every at your name every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, to give you praise. Yeah, absolutely. So you see where these tie in. In this morning's message, I want to look back at the second line of the second song. We looked last week, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Meaning, and we discussed last week, that God should not be in competition for our affection, for our attention. He should not be in competition for our attention, our affection, our love, our devotion. Amen? That is something that we should prioritize to show. Now, this morning I want to look at, hopefully we'll get through all of the rest, to receive glory and honor and power. Since you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. For a moment, I want to go back and just touch base with that wonderful quote of William Temple. "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God." Part of our nature, is that what the quote says? No, all of our nature. All of our nature to God. "It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness." What does that mean? The quickening of the conscience is that our conscious moral behavior should always be in touch with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. "The nourishment of the mind with His truth." That our mind should feed on the truth. We live in a day and time where truth is not valid, held in a place of value anymore, even amongst Christians. It's just, well, that's just what you believe. This is what I believe. And we've put ourselves in the play when we don't have a part in there. Amen? No, it's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's what His truth is. And we should nourish our mind. Let our minds feed on His truth. In other words, remember the first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think many Christians will be held accountable for not using their mind in their faith. And that's why so many Christians over the years have gone through an anti-intellectual kind of a movement. And that's why the world kind of is like, yeah, I mean, y'all just say you got this faith, but you can't even explain why you believe what you believe. Why would I bother? I'm totally sympathetic to that view. Why should someone bother about investigating our faith when people who say they love Jesus so much won't even invest their mind in knowing the Christ that they say they love? That'd be like me saying, let me convince you guys how much I love Trista. What's her middle name? I don't know. Never thought to ask that. How old is she? I don't have a clue. Where's she from? That's a great question. And yet, if I said, I am so in love with her, you would do what? Really? Got a weird way of showing it. At least, at the very least, that'd be your response. And that's what the world is saying to us as believers. You say you love Jesus. You say He's your all in all. You say He's your hope beyond death. And yet you know very little about Him. Do you get why the world pushes back on us now? Because if I was the world, I would be the biggest skeptic. And the way Christians do business in their faith today. You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, I've not met too many Christians, quote Christians, that have convinced me that Jesus is who he said he was. I'm convinced of the writings of Scripture. I'm convinced on the testimony of Scripture. But I haven't met too many, quote, Christians in America today that just, you go, there's something different about that person. Oh, they're different, all right, just not a good different. Just not a good different. Does that make sense? We need to know why we believe what we say we believe. The purifying of the imagination of his beauty, Temple says. The opening of the heart to his love. How many of us struggle with forgiving ourselves? Yet we've asked God to forgive us, but we've never opened our heart to his own love. Because the truth of it is, God's love will wash away the shame out of our heart, right? But if I'm still holding on to the shame, I'm saying, I appreciate that you've forgiven me, God, but don't you realize my authority trumps yours, and I haven't quite come to that place where I can forgive myself. How utterly arrogant. How utterly arrogant. If God can forgive you, who are you not to forgive yourself? Shame on us, amen? If God has forgiven you, who are you not to forgive yourself? But how many of us will say, God has forgiven me, I just struggle with letting certain things go. You don't have the right anymore because you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't have the right. And then finally he says, the surrender of the will to his purpose. So in light of that wonderful quote right there, let's look at the second line. You are worthy, our Lord and God, here's the second line, to receive glory and honor and power. To receive glory and honor and power. Now, I've basically put all my notes, and you're going to see a few grammatical mistakes, but you know me already by now. But I've put everything in your notes that I have in my notes because I want you to be able to go back and reflect on it. The word in the Greek text is lambein, which means to receive or to take. To receive or to take. So what we need to see in these three elements of glory, honor, and power is that they are offerings to God. Are you with me? They are offerings to God. We enter a two-way street in that we, the worshiper, are saying to God, God, you are to take these from me because you alone are worthy. They're not mine to keep. Whatever actions that I have performed this week that may have received glory, honor, right, and praise, they're not mine. You take them from me. Now, to do that, what do you have to do with your ego? Dash it. Because most of us live in such a way that we're looking for validation. Tell me I did a good job. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with encouragement. Going, hey, you did a good job right there. But that person at that point, when they hear that, should say, God, that's all yours. You did that through me. It should not sit with us because it's not ours to begin with. Does that make sense? I've told this story for a reason, repetitively, about the friend. He says, you did a great job. I don't even remember what it was. And I said, we'll have to give that to God. And he goes, but you did a great job. No. If I hold on to that, guess what? Ego begins to take over. And it wasn't I that did it to begin with. You see? So as the worshiper, we enter a two-way street in that we, the worshiper, are saying to God, you are to take these from me because you, not I, are alone worthy. And then the other side of the street, as well, we should say, I will freely give them to you because, again, you alone are worthy. Take them from me, God, because you alone are worthy, and I will give them to you, God, because you alone are worthy. Do you see? Once we get in our mind that God is not he's not sitting in heaven sending us on a mission and saying, come back and report to me how it goes, as if he didn't already know. God's saying, I'm going to send you on a mission. I just need you to get out of my way so I can use your life as the instrument in which I do my mission. You see? That's very different. It's not that God's saying, hey, here I am. Come get some marching orders. Go out there, do the thing, and come back and tell me how it went. That's not what God is saying. When Jesus sent his disciples on the Great Commission, and he's been sending disciples through the ages, he is not saying, you go do something for me. He's saying, get out of the way. I want to use your life as the instrument in which I do it through you. Do you see the difference? That is why, again, if he does something through us, it is not I, it is not you, it is he who is alone worthy. So let's discuss the word glory. It's the idea of where we get things that are sacred. Sacred. Do you think our culture, and we've discussed this in previous talks regarding this series, do you think our culture pretty much dishes on anything that is in the remote way considered sacred? Do you think marriage in our culture is considered sacred? No. Not even within the church most of the time. Do you think sexuality in our country is considered sacred? Not anymore. Because we can just redesign it, rearrange it, do whatever we want to with it. Because we're crossing the boundary wanting to step in and play God. Does that make sense? There's so many things that are sacred because, well, the whole show is sacred because who created it? God himself. But yet when man says, I want to rearrange what the designer put in place, then it's beginning to lose its sacredness because things that are sacred have to be God ordained, right? And if I try to take away that ordination from God, try to take away that fact that he's worthy and try to put myself in the place, then guess what? I'm trying to steal God's glory. Does that sound very much what the enemy would have us do? This term is a term that gets tossed about so much in church vernacular that it loses its meaning. The word glory or doxon, right? It's where we get the word doxology. You've heard the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Right? That's the doxology. What is that about? It is giving God the glory. But it sometimes can mean honor. Now, we're going to talk about honor in a second, but it's very important for us to mention this. Glory is more than mere honor, but it contains within it honor. Does that make sense? You can't glorify something without honoring that something at the same time. Now, we're going to talk about honor separately in just a second, but it includes, glory includes honor. This term is a term, again, that can mean honor. Luke 14:10, and you'll see this. In the English Standard Version, it says this, Luke 14:10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. This is Jesus speaking. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be what? Honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now look with me at the New King James Version in Luke 14:10. Same verse. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have what? Glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. You will have glory. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ was glorified when he took his place by the Ancient of Days, because he is now seated at the right hand of God. And do you think the right hand of God is a pretty sacred place? Yes. Matthew 25:31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which if you do any kind of in-depth study, it will become a dear friend to you. It says in the New Testament, however, the word is used for the most part in a sense for which there is no Greek analogy whatever, and of which there is only an isolated example in Philo. That is to say, it denotes divine and heavenly radiance. The loftiness and majesty of God, and even the being of God and his world. So the idea of glory, it includes the idea of honor, but it's more than. Does that make sense? This means yes, this means no. All right, just making sure y'all still awake. It's first service. Rough on all of us sometimes. Now, I want to turn our attention to Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 14. In the vision, Daniel says, I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Let me ask, who's the Ancient of Days here? God, right? His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That's almost verbatim exactly what John was describing the risen Christ in Revelation 1, was it not? His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. So you get the idea that it's a worship service, but it's a court system at the same time. Does that make sense? He says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And this is in the context. You'll have to go back and read this. And this is symbolic literature. The horn was speaking. What does the horn what do horns represent symbolically? Power. So another way to read this. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the power was speaking. Now we've got to go look in the context to what is that referring to. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As of the rest of the beast, the dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Notice the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. What does that mean? Their authority was removed. This is pointing towards what? The end. Do you see? This is pointing towards the end. Now look at the, now it doesn't just leave us there. It doesn't say, hey, you know, God dealt with the evil authorities and removed their dominion. Because what happens when you remove something? You got to put something in its place. Does that make sense? So if you remove, guess what? Something out of your life, you better put something holy in its place. If not, a second evil will come and take over. Look what else it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Who's the son of man? Jesus. You'll begin to see this. We really latch on to the idea that Jesus is the son of God. He has always been the son of God. He has not always been a son of man. But Jesus preferred the title son of man because of Daniel 7. Does that make sense? And he says, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, there's two passages in the New Testament that kind of reveal this. One is, all authority on heaven and earth, and in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ defeated the powers, and their ultimate power for eternity has been removed. And he says, I'm in charge now. Now, when was his ultimate inauguration into that? Well, we read that in Acts 1. When he comes upon the clouds of heaven. Because remember the disciples, he ascended. And guess what? Many people read this as his second coming. But notice the Son of Man is not going away from the Ancient of Days. He's going what? To the Ancient of Days. And Jesus ascends, right? And he is hidden by a cloud. And then the angels say, in the same way that he went, you'll see him come. In power, in glory, in honor. And I believe at that moment that when Christ entered heaven as the Savior of the world, his place was given and Daniel 7 was fulfilled. Does that make sense? And it says this, to him was given and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. He was inaugurated and installed in the place of the highest glory. Do you think we think much about this kind of stuff when we relate to God? We have made it so, Christianity so much, in our services, so much about us that we forget God altogether. We want to make sure that you all are comfortable, temperature-controlled environment. Is the chair nice enough? Is it clean enough? Do you need some more sugar in that coffee? Do you see how we make it so much about us? And the whole idea is you are worthy. You receive everything. How many times, if the sermon's too long, if somebody says, well, I didn't understand that part, you may. Okay. You got the rest of your life to go study it. Or, you know, it was a little hot in there today. Or, well, you know, I mean, did you hear that crackling in that amp? It was just kind of annoying, just real distracting. Do you get the point? How self-centered our egos ooze out of us when we should come in here and forget about ourselves because we have forgotten ourselves out there. Now we come to honor. There's no way we're finishing all this today, aren't we? What is honor in this sense? Satisfaction of heart. In that, all our needs are found in Him. All our needs are found in Him. It literally can mean how we place our value on something or someone. Now, this is the type of honor. We celebrate somebody's birthday. We honor them, right? Now, but this is also, this paper that I was working on is doing what they call an exegetical analysis of Philippians 4, 10 through 16. And right in the middle of 10 through 16 is the very famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It literally means I can do all things through the one empowering me. That's literally what the Greek says there. Now, if you look in that flow of the text, Paul is having a thought within a thought. He's praising. He goes, I rejoice in the Lord that you were able to show your concern for me. Not that you weren't concerned, but now you've been able to show it because you hadn't been able to show it before. And then he says in verse 11, but not that I have need. Because I've learned this. And he goes through those contrasting, whether hungry or well-fed, right? Whether in abundance or in need. And then it does what? I am able to do all things through the one who empowers or empowering me. He honors Christ because Christ is sufficient for all his needs. From the outside looking in, we go, Paul, you're in prison. You don't know the outcome of this. Buddy, wake up. You got a few needs. And he's like going, nope. Same way. The illustration I used in this was in John 4 when Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman and the boys, the disciples, they went off to town to get some groceries, and he had this divine appointment with this Samaritan woman, and when they come back, said, hey, you better eat something, and he goes, I have food you don't know about. And then they look at him and go, somebody bring him something? They were missing it. Because they were merely looking at the needs of themselves. They were so about themselves, they didn't understand that one could be satisfied, even though they have all earthly needs, one can be satisfied when heaven's needs are met. Does that make sense? Honor means the satisfaction of heart and that all our needs are found in Him. It literally can mean how we place our value on something or someone. To main is the word for honor. The Old Testament requirement to honor parents, Exodus 20:12, and more broadly, to act morally in accordance with Yahweh's commandments is not unlike the Greek concept of Temei. What does this mean? It means to say God is worthy of honor, and then to show that we honor God, we need to live according to what? His commandments. So you can't say, I love you, I honor you, I worship you, and live a life or a lifestyle that is completely disobedient to what he says he designed his creation to be. It don't work that way. But in today's American Christianity, you go live however you want to do. Just come to church, pray a prayer, sing a song, feel good about yourself. Do you see that we have lowered the standard so much in today's church? I want to read, and I put this as a Facebook post this week. Paul Washer says this, because gospel preaching is rare, because the radical demands of Christ are ignored, because preachers are growing churches by catering to carnal desires, we have an almost innumerable crowd of people who identify themselves with Christianity but have little knowledge of Christ. Does that make sense? John 14 says this, if anyone loves me, Jesus speaking, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. Notice he didn't say, if anyone loves me, he will sing these repetitive choruses 5 minutes in a row to express that love. Did he? He didn't say that he'll quote 1,000 Bible verses to me. He says, if you love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's Jesus speaking. That ain't Jeff. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So if we're not attempting, we're not going to be perfect at it. That's why the beauty of the relationship we have with Jesus is that we can confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But our whole life goal is to represent in attempting to keep his word. But if our life is not about keeping his word, then don't be so bold as to look to heaven and tell the Lord that you love him. Because he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me, going, hey, I got authority. But I'm going to double down. The Father says it as well. This is the point I make regularly in that we cannot live like we want out there, then come in here, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, and expect God has recognized any worship because we are living disobedient lives. Are we so arrogant to think that we can fake God out? And the answer to that is many of us are. Many of us are that arrogant that we think that we can fake God out. It also can mean esteem, dignity, recognition. In John 4:44, the evangelist refers to saying, which Jesus once pronounced, a prophet finds no recognition, he has no honor in his own country. Well, aren't you Joseph's kid? Right? 1 Peter 2:7, Christians are said to possess honor. They get a share in the honor of Christ. Why should that be? Only because as Christians, we are salt and light. Who's the actual light? Christ. Who's the actual salt? Christ. We are the vessel that contains the salt and the light so that we move out of his way so that when we go out into the world, it is he doing it through us. How cool is God that God would want us to share in his good ventures? He could do it without us. And guess what? He wouldn't have to deal with us, right? He wouldn't have to deal with us, but he says, you know what? There's ways that I could go get the message known, but I want to use imperfect vessels, little arrogant pus pockets of themselves. I would rather use them so that they could experience who I am through the work. What a God of grace we have. Amen. We as believers get to share in the honor of Christ because we are fitted as living stones into the holy house whose cornerstone and foundation is who? Jesus. The elect who God holds in honor. And then the last thing to mention is power. Submission of our will, control, and ability to try and compete against God's sovereignty. That was in the first temptation, and that has been in every person's life resume. We try to use our will against him. We try to trump what he's doing. We try to outsmart him. And let me just say, God already knows the cards we hold. He already knows what cards we hold. I mean, how if we were sitting at a poker table, and how arrogant would it be to play the person who already knows the cards we got? I mean, literally, not just they're guessing or they're really good at the game. They literally see our hand. Well, you go, well, it'd be crazy to bet the farm when somebody has that ability. Right? The truth of it is, God literally sees everything about us. He knows what we have and have not to bring to the table. The word translated as power comes from the Greek word dunamin, which is where we get our word dynamite. Right? Now listen to this. I put this longer quote here in the exposition of the book of Revelation. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Three successive songs in the Apocalypse, that's another word for Revelation, have the adjective worthy as their opening word, which because of its position receives emphasis. It gives you some references there. No one in the entire universe is worthy of glory, honor, and power but God and the Lamb. God is worthy because of creation, and the Lamb is worthy because of his sacrificial death. Hence, the Lamb alone is worthy to execute God's plan of salvation and to fill the role of the King in his kingdom. There is a difference between the song of the four living creatures, verse 8, and the song of the 24 elders. The angelic beings glorify God's holiness, exclusive power, and eternity, while the elders glorify God for his work of creation. Further, instead of the word thanks, the song has the expression power. Because you created all things, God's power is revealed in creating all things in the vast universe. We as human beings are unable to absorb everything that exists, for we are limited by time and space. You know, so many people say in science, go, well, I just can't believe in God because look at all this kind of wasted space. Do you ever think that God may have put all that out there? One, we don't have, obviously don't have the access to discover it all. But two, you ever think that God maybe put all that out there just to amplify his focus on our little blue marble in the world? Do you ever think that? That everything is put in its exact place for life to exist, for you to be sitting here, for I to be standing here today, sucking breath with a family, bringing new life into the world. All of the metrics of God's design had to be put in place for that to happen, because it didn't happen anywhere around us in the solar system like this. Do you think that maybe God was going, look at all the chances that it could have gone right, wrong, but look, in the very place that you are, it went right. Because you created all things, and this gets into the back half of that verse, God's power is revealed in creating all things in this vast universe. We as human beings are unable to absorb everything that exists, for we are limited by time and space. The universe that God created is so boundless that we marvel at God's power. The Creator has made all things from the smallest particle to the largest star. Thus, the work of creation is the reason for the elders' expression, their praise to the Lord God. Notice that they call him our Lord and God. In succeeding song, they praise the Lord Christ for purchasing them for God. And because of your will, they existed. That is, they were created. The work of creation depends entirely on God's will. Without his will, nothing happens. In other words, this world did not come into being by evolving on its own. Can I just pause here for a second? I don't believe in macroevolution, but let's play that game for a second. It's the only thing that we know that exploded into existence that went not into destruction, but into construction. Even if we granted macroevolution as the way things came into being, it could not do it without there being an author, a designer. If you stick a pile of dynamite under a lumber yard, it don't build a house. This is the only bit of, quote, coming into existence that come in not into destruction, but construction. There's no game in town that you can get around the idea of God. But God exercised his will. Thus, humanity, the animal and plant worlds, the inanimate matter exists only because of the will of God. This means that everything created by God must serve him. And just real brief, because we've talked about it before. The recognition of responsibility. Notice part of what it means to honor God is in recognition. The back part of this little song is all about recognizing. Since you, God is responsible for our existence. At the end of the day, we can know that God wants us. God willed or desired our existence. God's will for our existence implies he sees value in our lives that at times may be unseen to us. Anybody ever struggle with that? What is my purpose? What is my value? The fact that I can't see it doesn't mean it don't exist. God willed this world to be, or it wouldn't. But it's because God desires for it to exist, which is why anything exists. Science should be the observation of the wonder of God and his creation, not trying to set up a case as why there is no God. But I would say science is not doing it. Certain scientists may. I want to close with a bit of a psalm and then a quick story. Psalms 56, 8 through 11 says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me?" There's a Vince Gill song that says, "Threaten me with heaven. Threaten me with heaven." I close with a story and we pray. When Handel's Messiah was first performed in London in 1743, in the presence of King George II, the king rose from his seat when he heard the Hallelujah chorus. By rising with bowed head, he indicated that not he, but Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Messiah reigns forever and ever. The 24 elders cast their crowns before God's throne and render him the highest accolades in heaven and on earth. They had received these crowns from God for being overcomers, but they respectfully returned them to God to assign to him all glory and honor. They pay him obedience because he alone lives and rules forever. That is what our lives should be. Amen? That is what our lives should be. Obedience to worship. Because obedience is the only way in which we do worship. Obedience is the only way in which we do worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, and it's rich in its truth. And Lord, just sparks the mind to wonder and imagine. God, be with us. Lord, as your church, as your believers in this small part of your world, help us to be salt and light. Help us to get out of the way that we may become true worshipers and that we change our definition of worship. It's not merely coming to sing songs. That might be an outworking of an activity between your family as believers, but true worship is being obedient, because true worship is expressing your love, and we cannot express our love without obedience to your word. Help us to see that worship is not something that's merely done 1 hour a day in a building. Worship is done with every choice we make. Help us, Lord, to honor you, to glorify you, and to give you all the power in our life. And we ask this in your name. Amen. God bless you.